Let's start with a short review of our passage. We start with the Judean leaders taking. They're taking. They take counsel, but not of me, God says. In verse 12, we see that because you despise this word, and then he goes on to describe his punishment. In verse 15, we find the salvation that God is going to provide for the people and how he is going to provide it. He says, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. But you would not, he says. So what does God do? He punishes those he will punish, and he waits for his people to wait upon him. That is such a wonderful verse, and it should give us all hope if we're his children. He doesn't do what we would do, and isn't it a good thing? He doesn't impulsively respond in his anger. He waits until the events in our lives beat us down to the place where we gladly call out to God as the biggest and best thing in our lives. We get to the place where we give up on what we have taken, like what the Jewish leaders took, where we took the bad counsel in our minds that got us to this point of desperation. And we call out to God, waiting on him for his mercy and grace and provision. He drives us to the point of quietness and confidence in God. Quietness and confidence in God. And in verse 19, we're told how God will be merciful at the sound of our cry. Then look at verse 20. Look what the Lord gives here in verse 20. Though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. We see this stuff is not just happening. When we are in a state where God is trying to get our attention, where he is trying to mold us to appreciate him and what he has to offer us more and more, he gives us things. It is from his hand. And even though this is what God gives, good things are happening to his people. They are getting where God wants them. What I want us to see here is that first we take the counsel that most appeals to us. We do the thing we feel like doing. We do the thing that in our head, well, this looks good to me. I don't really care a whole lot about what God says. And then God gives. We take, then God gives. He gives the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. And then we cry out. And God gets us to the point where we're willing to give up our idols. We surrender. We submit. Then what happens? Then God gives again. That brings us to our passage this morning. Verse 23. Then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground and the bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. There's some dispute on how I say the word donkey. I'm saying it right. They just don't know how it's supposed to be said. Verse 25, there will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Look at verse 23. Then God will give rain. Then God will give rain. We followed the bad counsel of our flesh. God gave adversity. God waited while adversity served its purpose, and then God gives rain. Do you see this, Jim? The rain is what God always had in mind for us. The rain is what God always had in mind for us. Everything else was a means to the end. That's what our God is like. That is how our God is. That is the God we serve right here. We have to get this through our thick heads, at least mine. We have to inject this into our stubborn hearts. God's purpose is to glorify himself through a people that he has blessed with all good things. And he will do whatever it takes to get us prepared for that day. God truly does give his best to those who leave the choosing to him. That really is what God is like. If you're breathing this morning, and the evidence says that you are, at least most of you, you're very likely struggling with something. And odds are that you can follow the breadcrumbs of that trial in your mind to an issue of trust. The core question of your life is, can you trust God to be so good that no matter what you trust him with, trusting is the wisest decision you can possibly make? Can you trust God to be so good that no matter what you trust him with, trusting him is the wisest decision that you can make? I'm struggling with stuff. You're struggling with stuff. But that is the issue. Can I trust God in this? Can I trust God in this? And then the second question is, how do I trust God in this? Sometimes that's not simple. But if that's our heart, if that's our desire, if we're praying for that kind of wisdom, God's going to grant it. He's going to show us how to trust God in this. What do I decide to do and think about that reflects trust in God? What do I turn my back on that reflects a mistrust of God? We can call it whatever we want. We can deny that the truth that everyone else can see about us. We can claim powerlessness over whatever we want to. And God will wait if we are his while we waste precious time that we could be spent doing something to glorify God. But ultimately, we must submit, like we've dealt with a couple of weeks ago. Ultimately, we must commit to the path of trusting God. And remember his goal? To give us rain. To give us his blessings. What this whole passage gives us is a picture of what God wants for his people. Some of it may be figurative, some literal, but it's all wonderful. Most of us don't farm for our existence. But if we did, we would get the full impact of this passage. The first thing that we are told is that the rain will be sufficient to produce great crops. We're talking here about bumper crops, not just the normal year, but the year that every farmer lives for. You know, it's when you hit pay dirt. This is like the farmer hitting the lottery. And I'm sure, Jared, that there are some years that are like that. They just produce more than what you expect, and you think, well, it's about time. The ground provides more than he needs to survive, and now he's making a profit. He's building up excess. All the anxiety he's felt about taking care of his family is relieved. The pressure is off. And then the livestock. I got a kick out of this. The livestock, due to the bountiful rains, can now graze in areas where they could not graze before. God's taking back the usefulness of the lands that were previously arid. So along with the fruit and the vegetables, there'll be an abundant supply of meat. And now Ronald Reagan would be proud of the next verse. What we see here is the trickle-down theory of economics at its finest. Things are so very good for the farmer that even the working animals of the farm get to eat their favorite meal. Anyone who deals with cows and horses knows that there is food they prefer and there is food they will eat if they have nothing else. I didn't know about that until I spent time with Mike. I just figured those animals were stupid and they'd eat anything. But even though they are stupid, they won't eat just anything. They have food that they prefer. And although Mark's dad's cows like to eat truck headliners, I still haven't quite figured that out yet. Well, I parked my pickup truck over there and they ate the headliner out of my pickup truck because I left the window down. But anyway, look at what these work animals are eating. It says, likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. Doesn't that look like a lot of work for animal feed? But that's the picture of how the blessing of God works out in the kingdom of God. Goodness and kindness are spread. If one benefits, all benefit. It's a lot like the church in Acts. They share the blessings that God had given them for the good of all. In Acts 4:33 through 35, And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of land and or lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. A stingy Christian is a person who does not fully appreciate God's ability and willingness to provide, nor does he grasp the importance other believers hold in the heart of God. Do God's blessings trickle down through us that well? If God gives us stuff, can the people around us depend on us filtering that down to them as needed and as desired? Are we still willing to pass on what we have received? I think this is a small application from our text this morning. And then look at the supply of water in our text, verse 25. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. After God destroys his enemies, after the towers fall, there will be water everywhere. I remember backpacking on the Savage Mountain Trail in the fall, and fall tends to be a dry time in the woods, and the path followed the top of the ridge. And eventually we could see that there was not going to be any water in the places on the map that said water. So we had to come off the top of the mountain to find water. Well, what we see in our passage is that water is everywhere. It's in the most unlikely places. If you were to go to Israel today, you would see a whole lot of brown. In fact, if you go to Google Maps and you look at it, it's all brown. There's a few patches of green, but for the most part it's brown. There's not much water there. But when God wants to, he can make a place like that into a garden. And that's exactly what God will do when he wants to bless his people. Water is gold in that land, and God supplies it without end. Not are there only little pools of water. We're talking about streams and rivers at the tops of mountains. That's a lot of water. When God sets about to bless his people, he does not do it in a small way. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. He wants to bless us. He has had over 2,000 years. Do you really think it's going to be some kind of slum? You know? Keith Green made the point that if God made heaven and earth in 6 days, what do you think our eternal home is going to be like after Jesus had 2,000 years to work on? Verse 26, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the stroke of their wounds. Based on how this is worded and how similar it is to passages dealing with eternity, I wonder if this is not a figurative picture of what God will do for Judea in their current setting that points to a literal picture of what God will do for us in eternity. If you read about eternity and light, it's very interesting. There's a lot of it. The moon will be like the sun is now, and the sun will be 7 times brighter. And when will this happen? Look at this verse. Maybe memorize this verse and relish it. It's a wonderful verse. In the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Doesn't this strike right at your heart? Doesn't this move you? You and I are both struggling. We exist. We're struggling. We are facing things that are hard. We don't know how we're going to handle it. We're bruised by what we have had to face in our lives. We have been hurt deeply. There's no sense denying it. We breathe. We suffer. We have tasted of the consequences of sin, our own and others, and even the sinful condition of our planet. We sense that the pain we feel is unnatural. It's like we weren't made for this. And we feel that incongruity. We sense that this is not the circumstances that we were designed for. We wish it to be better. We wish that the pain and the longing and the dissatisfaction and the sadness and the disappointment and the discomfort would just go away once for all. And that very longing proves what the Bible says. We were created for something much better than this life, this earth, as it stands. We were created for a place where God reigns, where light shines, and the wounds of this life, we were created for a place where these bruises will finally be healed. Praise God. So much of our life is spent on handling bruises. You probably figured this is where you come in. I told Carla that I was using her in the, as an illustration this morning. I think Carla, Ashley, and Suze probably could take this literally. They all seem to come up with bruises that they have no idea where they came from. As I was preparing for the sermon, I heard Carla fall off the steps with a basket of laundry. More bruises. But the bruises talked about in this text are much deeper than that. They are the bruises we can't get away from. We can't escape. They haunt our thoughts. They remind us of the lostness that surrounds us and the evil that is in us. These bruises are the effect of life lived in opposition to God or in ignorance of God. They are the ugliness of what we and others have been. They are bruises of humiliation and regret and remorse. They are bruises we want to hide. They are the residual effect of life east of Eden. These bruises can't be removed. We can try drinking them away, medicating them away, laughing them away, running to a life of pleasure to cover them over, denying their existence by refusing to think about them, and on and on. But at the end of the day, no psychiatrist is going to fix it, and no drug is going to cover it. We need a great physician to do a miracle. And the good news of the universe? God's people have a bruise removal appointment. God's people have already had the penalty for their sin removed, but we still live in its presence. But soon, one day, the presence of sin will be removed from us. These bruises that we recoil from will be a distant memory, like one in the life of a different person that we have read about. Can we even imagine the beauty of what is presented here this morning? Our bruises won't be covered or counseled or consoled. They will be totally and completely healed. It's no wonder every tear will be wiped away. For once, we can come to an end of our cry. We will finally have no more reason to cry. None. What a wonderful day that will be. How we'll commune with each other without the burdens that we carry now. And the praise that we'll sing to Jesus, how could we help it? We'll all cry out in praise to Jesus because it's the most natural thing that we could possibly do, and we couldn't imagine doing anything else. It's not like he's going to need to hold up a sign that says, "Praise Jesus." We're going to do it. That's what our wonderful passage in Isaiah has shown us today. Thank you, Lord. If you're a person of God, one day you're bruised. The bruise you might be dealing with right now is going to be healed. That's what God will do for his people. But that's not all that God is doing. I saw a short sermon by Francis Chan, I think his name is, and he was talking about the two most dangerous lies in our culture. The first is that I am a good person. The second is a loving God will never punish anyone. He thinks those are the two most dangerous things in our culture. We've just looked at how loving God can be to his people. But not all people are God's people. And his attitude toward his enemies is anything but pleasant. Let's look at the rest of our text. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream, which reaches up to his neck, to the neck, to sift the nations with a sieve of futility. I like that phrase, sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. I saw Bill Mayer. I've mentioned him several times. I think just because he usually gets me so angry. Who is an avowed atheist who thinks that any religion of any kind is a wicked thing and mocks the whole idea of God all the time. I watched him interviewing a person who wrote a Christian book. And normally I get very angry, like I said, as I watch him and state his arrogant attitudes and statements. But I began to think about it this time. This man is destined to face the most horrible moment of his whole existence, and he is completely unaware of it. He will stand to face an awesome Jesus that he spent his whole life denying, the only person who ever gave his life to save those who live in this world. And in that moment, he will realize that his whole lifetime was an absolute waste. All it will have accomplished is to encourage people to share the same hell that he is about to be cast into. So he's living in such a way that deserves the wrath of God. And if he does not repent, he will get what he deserves. But there's no need for me to be angry. I can relinquish that to God. Maybe it's pity that's called for. And if you heard that, I'm sure you'd be angry. And not only that, verse 28 says that there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Mike used to say that God greases the tracks in the direction we want to go. And here we see it even one step more. He will actually cause us to be dragged in the direction of evil if evil is what we want, if evil is what we have decided on. So many times God-haters taunt God, and I wonder, why doesn't God just kill them on the spot? You know, wouldn't that be kind of refreshing to hear somebody speaking out against God and a lightning bolt hit him square in the head? He certainly could, but this verse tells us why. They are serving God's purpose. In their arrogance and rebellion, they are serving a purpose that God has for the wicked. Providing for paths of rebellion is something that God does. If people want to be wicked, he will not force them to be otherwise. In fact, he may force them to be wicked, is what we're seeing. This doesn't seem like God, but his sovereignty often has implications that we have no expertise in. We can't figure it out, but we can see it, and we can see what he says. In verse 27 through 29, we see that unlike the people of God who will be healed by God, the enemies of God will be in a world of hurt under the wrath and power of God. We do well as we are surrounded by people who are ultimately going to face that wrath if they do not turn to Christ, to let them know today's the day of salvation, to do everything that we can to get this message in front of them so they at least have a chance to decide. Don't find yourself with a hook in your mouth being led into the very error that you fondly love. That's essentially what this is saying. Now, in the midst of all this wrath, what do we find? And this is all. In verse 29, you shall have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart is when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. This is going to be a joyful time to God's people when we see God finally putting the record straight and claiming the honor he has deserved from these rebels all of these years. The souls under the altar in Revelation ask, how long? How long, O Lord? How long is it going to be? And the answer on this day from Christ will be, not one moment longer. The imagery here will be like a person who's all prepped to go to a festival to praise and worship God. It's kind of like when we're getting ready to go to church camp, if you get all excited about that sort of thing. Isn't it odd that this is how the people of God are as God prepares to take what's rightfully his out of the hands of his rebels? But that's how it'll be. It'll be like a joyous worship festival for God's people. Our God is worthy to receive all glory, honor, and power. Verse 30, the Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod. And in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps. That's the one, you just don't see that phrase coming, at least I don't, in that sentence. And in battles of brandishing, he will fight with it. For Tophet was established of old, yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. We see the immediate application, of this wrath on Assyria. But Tophet appears in this passage, like Gehenna, to be a place of torment. That's how it's understood. Tophet was in the valley of Hinnom in the south of Jerusalem. And it was here that idolatrous Israelites would offer their children to the fire of Molech. Now the Assyrian king will be offered on those flames. It is a fitting tribute where evil is destroyed in an evil place. But in this case, the flames originate in the breath of the Lord. Assyria will be wiped out by God. And again, how do the people of God respond? Tambourines and harps. Tambourines and harps. How the mockers of God in our day will make a mockery of that statement. Oh, how unloving these people are that can rejoice in the destruction of all these precious human beings, they might say. Or they might say, what kind of God could do such a thing? And what kind of people could possibly rejoice in such a thing? And the answer? This is a God who is worthy of all praise and all glory and all honor. And we have robbed it of him as a people for as long as creation has been around. And this God has watched what horror the children of rebellion have made out of his creation. And these are the people who have longed for God to be exalted and seen for the Almighty God, Holy God that he is. Those are the people who are cheering. The ones who are saying, I'm on your side. God, we want to make much of you. You deserve better than this. You deserve to be treated with all glory, honor, and power. And on this day, it's all coming together. It's time to start the eternal celebration of the glory of God. It will never be impeded by sin again. Break out the guitars and the tambourines. It's party time. It's banquet time. It's time to make much of God as God claims his own. You know, as I was preparing this, I was thinking, we live in a world where nothing is as it seems. The wicked flourish in their wickedness. They act as if there is no God, and there appears to be no immediate consequence. People are basically doing what they want, and God seems either powerless or unconcerned. That's what it looks like. That's what you would gather by just gazing at the news and at media. But God's word gives us the inside scoop. The only thing that holds back God's wrath on his enemies is God's love for his children. The only thing that holds back God's wrath on his enemies is God's love for his children. That is what is really happening. The world is on a cruise. Maybe a luxury cruise, maybe a dilapidated boat, depending on where you live. But they are headed for an iceberg. And God's people are biding their time, obeying a master they cannot see, and trusting that he will one day make all that faithfulness worth it. That is the truth of our reality from God's point of view. So we come back to the question of Isaiah. Will we trust God? It's a simple question. Will we trust God? Will we trust God this week with the realization that He will heal all the bruises that we have had and all the bruises that we will have? Will we trust Him when all goes well or when all goes badly? Will we honor Him when our flesh screams to us that we must do otherwise? God's goal in your life is to prepare you for the rain, to prepare you for the blessing, to prepare you for eternity with Him. That is what this life is for a Christian, for you. Will we trust Him this week with each decision of our lives? Will we take the counsel of our flesh, or will we reject it as the evil and foolishness that it is? Will we receive the painful things from God's hands, trusting that He only intends good with it? That's what Isaiah is calling us to. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You so much. We thank You that we were made for the rain. We thank You that above anything that we can imagine, You love us. And You're preparing a place for us. And You want us to be with You. And You want to enjoy us. Man, that's hard to figure. But we know it's true when You say it is. So we ask that You would help us to live as if it's true. To make little decisions in our lives. The ones where no one's looking. Lord, help us to honor You there. Help us to see our lives from Your perspective and know that the biding of the time is simply that. We're just biding our time. We're just hanging on until we get to see You. And You've got so much good stuff prepared for us. Lord, help us to see our lives and the things around us as opportunities to be faithful. Opportunities to store up treasures in heaven. Opportunities to give of our time and our resources and our energy. And to spend this life knowing that nothing that we spend in Your cause is going to be for naught. The return on investment with You is always huge. Help us to get that. Help us to reflect what kind of a God You really are by the choices that we make in our lives as we trust You and trust our life with You and follow Your lead. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.